So we are in Paul's letter to the Romans.
When Paul writes, or when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write Romans, you're about in the fifth letter, possibly, that Paul writes. The first things that he writes are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are probably some of your earliest New Testament. James would be in that category as well. Then the third letter that Paul would have written would have been Galatians. Then it's a bit of a toss-up whether he wrote Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians next. But they're sort of written in the same time frame. Second missionary journey, he writes this. One of the interesting things is that Paul has never been to Rome. He has never been to this church. He does not plant this church. This is a church that's probably planted after Pentecost. And when the Jewish pilgrims go back, who are saved at Pentecost, they go back and plant this church. But we do know that Paul always likes to have a good base of operations from which he functions. So in the first missionary journey, he basically functioned out of Antioch, was the base for Gentile missions. He went out first and second missionary journeys. Third missionary journey, he really does set up shop in Ephesus, and that's where he spends about 2.5 years training elders for the church as a whole. And by the time he gets to the fourth missionary journey, I mean, we don't call it that, but we think from the time when Paul was released from prison to the time he was killed, maybe 2 to 3 years, he does another missionary journey. And remember what his desire was. He tells the Roman Christians that he plans to come and visit them, but he plans to come and visit them basically for two reasons. Number one, he wants to get to know them, though he knows a lot of them. You read Romans chapter 16, he knows lots of people in the Roman church. But he is planning to do a further expedition and to take the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth, which in those days would have been Western Europe, which would have been Spain. And so that's what he's looking to do. He wants to now use Rome as a base of operations, which makes logical sense if you're going to go towards Western Europe. Part of what he does, though, is that in the Roman letter, this is probably the most detailed and exhaustive explanation and description of what the gospel is. He begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation of Jew first, Gentile second. And he really does want to make sure that he's going to use Rome as a base of operations, that the Roman church is on the same page with what the gospel really teaches. Now remember, when Paul's in his imprisonment period, that 5 years, two of those years are spent under house arrest in Rome. And so, anyway, when we consider Romans, we consider the gospel, and we have a tremendous explanation of the gospel for us. So we have gone now through the first 6 chapters. We're in chapter 7. The first 3 chapters really establish the reality of all men are alike under nationality? No. What's the great equalizer? All men are sinners. And the Roman church, we believe, had 2 very distinctive, strong aspects to it. There was the Jewish component, which probably established the church in the first place after Pentecost. But in 48 AD, Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. About 50,000 of them were kicked out of Rome and were out for about 6 years. When they leave, all of a sudden now the Gentiles in the church have to become the leaders of the church, and they do. And Romans have no lack of ego. If you dominate the world, you figure you can run everything, so they're quite comfortable being leaders in the church. When the Jews return after 6 years or so of exile out of Rome, now you have a little clash between dominant Jews and dominant Romans. And so as you read the Roman letter, you notice that it keeps shifting back and forth in terms of its focus. Part of the time you're going, hey, that's obviously addressed to Gentiles. Part of the time you're saying, hey, that's obviously addressed to Jews. Some of the time it's addressed to them both. By the time you get to chapter 3, verse 20, you're all alike under sin. Boom. And so when we get into 3:21, all of a sudden we find that Paul writes to us and says, but a righteousness from God has been revealed. This is not a Jewish righteousness. This is not a Gentile righteousness. This is a righteousness which has its source in God himself, which has its source in Jesus Christ himself. This is Jesus who, being totally righteous and yet at the same time being the substitute sacrifice for our sins, is the one who is able to transfer his righteousness from his account into the account of all of his people who are in him. So you have this amazing righteousness, and it's not a matter of either personal effort or personal faithfulness. This really is Christ's righteousness, a righteousness from God. has been revealed. So chapter 3, verse 21. All right, so then you go to Romans chapter 4. We use Abraham as an example. This would obviously be addressed pretty much to the Jews again, saying, what did Abraham find out about this? Abraham was considered righteous, but it was not because he was righteous in and of himself, but because God credited to the account of Abraham his belief that when God said he was going to fulfill his promise, Abraham said, I believe that. I trust in what God will provide. Abraham has transferred righteousness from God. When you get to chapter 5, you see this word justification. That's an amazing word in the New Testament, a word that every Christian should be well acquainted with. It's a legal word. It's when a judge renders his verdict. And in this case, the judge considers sinners who stand before him, and the judge does not say, I find you guilty, because though we are guilty of sin, Christ has borne the guilt. The judge does not say, I find you innocent. But the judge actually says in the process of justification, I find you righteous. Now, how can the judge say that we are absolutely righteous? Again, it is a righteousness from God. Chapter 5. Now, we are now in the portion of Romans, which is chapters 6 through 8. And as much as Paul has presented a wonderful picture of what theological righteousness looks like, righteousness from God, righteousness through Christ, righteousness transferred by Christ into the lives of his people, justification, declaration, all of those things, wonderful theological righteousness. When you get to chapter 6 and 7 and 8, Paul builds and expands upon this because even though theological righteousness is very important, it doesn't stop there. The intention of God for his people is not only would they have theological righteousness, but they would have practical righteousness. That there would be living righteousness in the people of God. That there would be practical holiness in the people of God. And there's where the shift is all of a sudden in the letter. It's not just enough to say, hey, I have Christ's righteousness. You also need to say, and the Father is conforming me to the image of his Son so that I would live the condition of the position that I have in Jesus. So having said that, look at your notes. Page 1 here, Romans chapter 6 to 8, present a living righteousness and a practical holiness focus. For every redeemed person, righteousness is Christ-given, and it's not a matter of law observance. Now, if you're saying it's not a matter of law observance, which aspect of the Roman church are you probably focusing on? Pretty much the Jews. In chapter 6, remember, the focus has been you are no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but now you are slaves to God. That means you are slaves to righteousness. That's pretty much a pagan Gentile focus. But as you shift in chapter 7, all of a sudden Paul starts saying, hey, let me give you an illustration about law. And of course, the Jews were very big into law. Why? Well, God had given them his law. They were the receivers and the possessors of the revelation of God. This was a big, big deal. The problem was is that they took the law of God and they used it as a manual to obtain personal righteousness. And of course, they were failing all over the place. So what Paul says in chapter 7, he says, let me give you an illustration from marriage. He said, marriage is valid as long as both parties are still alive. When one party dies, what happens to the bond of marriage? At that point in time, it ceases to be. What does he say to the probably the Jewish aspect of the church? I'm sure the Gentiles are reading this as well. Let's just look at chapter 7, verse 1. I'll read a few verses here. It says, or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. So that's a pretty good indication. I'm probably talking to the Jewish element of the church. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So basically he's saying, you do understand that death breaks the bond. Now look at the point he wants to make, verse 4. This is an important point. Therefore, my brothers, you were also made to die to the law. Now, let's just stop there. You were made to die. In terms of our common usage of English, would that be a way that you would express something? What that is trying to communicate is that the verb there is in a passive sense. It does not say you died to the law, though you should be of that mindset. It says you were made to die to the law. In other words, who made it possible for you to die to the law?
Not you.
Not you, yeah. It would actually be God's plan and God's work that you died to the law. How did you die to the law? Through the body of Christ. In other words, if you have died with Christ, what is the result? You're free from the law. Now, here comes an interesting thing, because that's going to create all kinds of issues and problems. Is God's law an important thing?
Yes.
Absolutely. What does God's law teach us? What is God's law all about? It is a revelation and an expression from God. It talks, obviously, about what his values, his standards, who he is. And it also sets down a set of rules and regulations for his people to follow. In other words, is the law a good thing?
Yes.
Absolutely. But here's the problem. What if you misuse the law? Somebody once said the law is a lot more like a full-length mirror than it is a ladder. In the sense that a full-length mirror gives you a pretty good reflection of who you are, but when you've got a fire in your house, you don't want to try to climb your mirrors to get out. You need a ladder. You need something that works. If you misuse the law, then it's not really helping you. And here's this sense of there was a bondage in Israel because the thinking was that God had given them the law as basically a roadmap and a set of instructions. If they just followed the law, they would then earn their righteousness. Problem with that is what? Well, they're unable, and yet human beings always have this idea, well, you know, as long as I keep enough of it. How much of the law is enough if you want to be righteous in the eyes of God? The whole thing. Remember, James makes that amazing comment. If a man keeps the whole law but is guilty of breaking one part, he's not righteous. So you've got this sense here in which we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. To him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. Which bond is being broken here? The bond between the people of God and a performance righteousness. That has to be broken. That just can't be. But there is a connection, and who's the connection with? To him who was raised from the dead. That's a pretty good indicator. Because it's being in Christ, vitally connected to Christ, that our life is in Christ, and he is our life. This idea that type of a connection, that type of a relationship is what actually gives us righteousness. That to be in Christ means to be in his righteousness. To be in Christ means to be in his death for our sins. Sins paid for, righteousness transferred, all of a sudden we have a whole new reality. We are in Christ. In order that what? Verse 4. In order that we might bear fruit for God. Now here comes this whole idea of living righteousness and or practical holiness. Why does God save us? So that we would be what he created us to be. Remember, when mankind was created, what was the defining aspect of mankind's creation?
His image.
Created in the image of God. To reflect his image. To give glory to God. To be God-like. To bear fruit for God. But is that the human experience? No, verse 5 tells us it's not. For while we were in the flesh, now there's an interesting little, it's a symbolic term, let's say. What does it mean to be in the flesh? If I pinch, yep, I'm in the flesh. As long as I'm still responding, I'm here. To be in the world, yeah, that's probably more like it. Usually the idea of the flesh is to be in the world of mankind, which is a world where man is by nature a sinner. All right? You are in the sinful nature. So while we were in our sinful nature, the sinful desires, how many of you have the word passions there? It's actually not a bad translation. It's the idea that it's not just a little desire, it's a driving desire. Sin drives us. Sin controls us. Sin excites us. Sad to say it in those terms, but it's true. The sinful passions, which were... Now, here comes an interesting little word. How many of you have aroused? I guess they're trying to keep this passion idea going here. Minus the supplied word there. Actually, the word that's there is energized. Empowered. Now, there's an interesting idea. While we were in our sinful nature, in the flesh, the sinful passions were actually empowered by what? The law. Now, that seems like a total contradiction, does it not? When you think of God's law, do you think of it being something that would tempt you to sin? When you consider God's law, what is it? I mean, we can skip down to verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And yet Paul can say here that it's our sinful passions are actually energized by the law. A desire.
Just like it flips a switch and I'm like, I'm going to...
Absolutely. And if you're a sneaky parent and you believe in reverse psychology, what do you tell your kids? Don't do the things I want you to do. Well, what are they going to do? Yeah. Sometimes. It doesn't work all the time. But sometimes. Yeah, don't do those dishes. Don't vacuum that rug, you know. Don't stop hitting your brother. But there's a strange thing here, and we're not quite in our passage, but we're getting there. There's this sense in which the law, though it is from God and has all the holiness of God, because it is God's law, it is God's revelation of himself and his truth and his instructions for mankind. Frighteningly, what happens? It says our sinful passions, which were energized by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear... fruit for death. Now go back to verse 4. What was the idea? We have been made to die to the law, joined to Christ, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And yet, the next verse tells us, but when sinners are presented with the law, what happens? The law actually energizes them to sin, and they bear fruit for death. Now, this needs to tell you something about the problem of sin. And if we're going to talk about righteousness, then we need to understand what it means for God to overcome our sin problem. And it's huge. We need to appreciate the gravity of sin. How much pull and how much power and how much sway does it actually have?
I think so.
I hear people talking about, you know, well, I have a few issues with sin. The Jews did not believe that they had a major sin problem. They had been chosen by God. They were put in a covenant with God. They had a temple and sacrificial system established by God. Therefore, they did not have a major sin problem. They just needed a little help every once in a while. What did Paul tell us in this letter already? I remember chapter 3, starting at about verse 11, 12, somewhere around there, we have the None, all. Just hugely inclusive terms saying you're all under sin, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. What have we got here? We have that we are bearing fruit for death. But now, verse 6 says, we have been released from the law, Now, what does that mean to be released from the law? Does that mean that we don't need to learn about God from the law? It doesn't mean that. Does it mean that God's law is not beneficial? No, doesn't mean that. Does it mean that we get to redefine what's right and wrong and ignore God's law? Certainly not. But released from the law in the sense that What the Jews kept teaching generation after generation was, you have to keep the law to be righteous. Well, remember, there is righteousness has been revealed from God. I forgot one part of that verse. Apart from the law. Oh. This is revolutionary for Jewish thinking. What does it say? Now that we've been released from the law by which we were bound, we serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, did the Spirit have anything to do with the formulation of the law? Sure, same Holy Spirit who inspires the Old Testament, same Holy Spirit who inspires the New Testament, still the Word of God. The Spirit was involved in that. The difference is that in the New Covenant, where Christ has established the New Covenant, there is a different ministry of the Holy Spirit, because every believer is now given the Holy Spirit as the seal of their salvation, as the indwelling third person of God, who not only is there to help us, but is there to empower us and to change our way of thinking with the truth and to lead us to Christ and to lead us into confession of sin and to convince us of righteousness in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is an incredible aspect here. It's not in the old idea of a human attempt at keeping the law. This is now that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, has made us new creatures in himself, and the Holy Spirit now leads us into keeping the law. Why? Because we're trying to save ourselves? No. Why are we now? We should be the ones who keep the word of God. For what purpose? Because this glorifies God, because we love God, because the word is life. Because the word is good. Because who doesn't want to follow God if you have been reconciled to a holy God? Mm-hmm. I mean, all of this stuff should be part of it.
Those who are united with Christ.
Exactly. If you are alive in Christ, then you want to do what Christ does. And did Christ honor the law?
Oh.
He honored the word of God, of course. But, so now that finally takes us up to where we are. So, no one can understand and appreciate the solution, which is living righteousness, without truly understanding the gravity of the problem. Unless a viral infection is destroyed, most other treatment is basically useless. I was watching a show the other night on the flu epidemic that hit the world back in 1918. The flu. 3 days of feeling lousy, and then you get better. The flu. Some people get shots for it. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't work. In 1918, in the States alone, 600,000 people died of flu. People were dead within 24 hours of contracting it. The flu. And they were trying to figure out how to beat this thing. And they did not, at that point in time, understand viruses. So they were wearing lots of cloth masks, but the particles of the virus are too small. They go through the masks. They got guys on troop ships going to the war, coming back. You got all kinds of people working close in factories. Everybody is breathing flu germs around. 600,000 more people died of the flu in 1918 than all the soldiers in the whole 20th century in the States died in wars. What do you do with that type of a viral infection? It's a little unnerving when you see that. You know what? Sin makes the flu look like nothing in terms of the effect that it has. Now, law-keeping is never the answer to the problem of sin. And yet, how many of us have not heard over the course of our lifetimes that law-keeping really is one of the primary answers to the problem of sin? If only our society would be more moral. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but about 120 years ago, there was a real dramatic shift in a lot of churches, including the evangelical churches, where the thinking started to say, hey, we're going to kind of shift away from preaching the gospel and preaching redemption and salvation in Christ. And we're going to say, if the world will just basically be moral, we can live comfortably here. So let's preach morality instead of preaching repentance and salvation in Jesus. That's been going on for about 5 generations now. How well has that worked? With every successive generation, what is happening to the standard of morality? Well, it changes, but it's also spiraling downwards. Why? Well, if you're not proclaiming the gospel as repentance and surrender to Christ and new life in Christ, and you're basically telling people, you know what, let's just live our best lives now by being moral. The problem is, with every successive generation, morality becomes less and less biblically based. More and more societally based. Like right now, what is moral in our society? It's frightening. I listen to what people consider to be the great moral issues of the day. And I'm not moral on any of those planes. In fact, I'm considered to be a great immoral person because I say there is a biblical standard. And they go, how dare you say that? There will be judgment by God. They say, how dare you say that? There is a standard for sexuality. How dare you say that? There is a pattern for marriage. How dare you say that? It's not all about you. And they say, how dare you say that? But the reality is that sin is far too corrupting an influence to simply say that people will adhere to a basic form of morality, even if it's good for them. We have the term nowadays, therapeutic moralism. Health-giving morality. That's been around also for about the last five generations. As the church gave up on preaching the gospel and preached morality, all of a sudden this idea that as long as we're moral, we'll be okay. And then the church really felt, then we'll really be okay, because since we've got salvation and morality, that's the best world to live in. Problem is, sin cannot be tamed by an encouragement towards morality. Why? Because what do we do with the law? Our sinful passions, our sinful desires were energized, not decreased, by the law. There's a frightening reality, isn't it? In the mind of an unregenerate, unrestrained sinner, the law of God does not provide a measure of restraint, though we sure would hope that would be the case. In fact, it gets to the point where the law of God, instead of providing restraint, actually seems to pour gasoline on the fire of a sinner's desire to do even worse things. Pretty scary, isn't it? All right, having said all of that, let me take you to the passage now. The problem is the extreme nature of sin. Let's look at this. So we're at verse 7. We'll go to verse 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, can we blame God for this? Megenoito. If you haven't been around, that's an interesting thing in Romans. Paul uses megenoito, a little Greek phrase, about 13, 14 times in his writings. It basically means perish the thought. And perish anybody evil enough to entertain the thought. It's pretty strong language. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Perish the thought. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Oh, you can see where the problem is here. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, that would be through the commandment, killed me. Amazing language here, isn't it? So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. Megenoito, here it is again, perish the thought. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. If you're an English teacher, you got to look at verse 13 there and go, ay. But we'll pick through this and put it together. Let me start off with verses 7 and 8 here this evening. And I want us to see how sin both manipulates and perverts the law of God. By the way, what is evil? Toss a real big question on the table here. Did God create evil?
No.
God is not evil. Evil doesn't come from God. What's evil? Was there an alternate source of power that created evil? I'm going to lead you into some dangerous trails here. No. Alternate source of power, yes, but this is a created source of power. This is not somebody that rivals God. This is part of his creation rebelled against him. In the rebellion, what do the rebels do? They take what God has made, they take what God says, they take what God intends, and what do they do with it? Yeah, twist it, work it, manipulate it. What they do is they are attacking the honor and glory of God, they're attacking his truth, and they're trying in their rebellion to do exactly the opposite of what God intends. So in other words, evil is a perversion of good. It's not a self-existing power. It is not something that rivals the sovereignty of God. This is part of God's creation rebelling against him and twisting and perverting and manipulating what he has said. Go back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden. After the sin is found out and God starts declaring the judgments, isn't it interesting? Who does he bring up first? He brings up Satan. What does he declare to Satan? He announces, that there will be the bruising of the heel, the crushing of the head. But before that, God says to Adam, what happened here? And Adam says what?
She did it.
The woman you gave me. And God said to the woman, what have you done? And she said, the serpent did it. Now, God didn't ask the serpent what's going on there. What is the absurdity of sin? Instead of owning your own sin, what do you normally try to do? Somehow shift the blame. You're going to see that through this passage, this idea of, is it really God's fault that we're in this mess? Anyway, having said that, one more thing I want you to pick up on here. Let me just look at it again. So look at verse 7. What shall we say? Is law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting. Look at verse 8. But sin taking opportunity produced in me coveting of every kind. Verse 9. I was alive apart from the law. When sin became alive, I died. You noticing something here? First person singulars. A lot of people say Paul writing this is actually speaking on behalf of the whole human race. Could be. If that was the case, then he would use we all the way through. What's interesting here is that this every verse in here is I and me. Now, does this reflect all of our situation? Absolutely. But is Paul saying this is my personal story in this whole deal? And this continues through in the rest of chapter 7, because in chapter 7, what is he going to say? He's going to keep talking about his own relationship with this and how difficult sin is. What Paul wants to produce, or what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us in Romans, is he wants to bring us to some points where you have sort of a crescendo, a real impact statement. Like chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been revealed. That's just a booming impact statement. When you get into chapter 5, you have this idea that even though I was dead in sins, God has made me alive in Christ. Impact statement, boom. Romans keeps building up to these impact statements, and probably one of the biggest impact statements in this letter is sort of the tail end of chapter 7, when Paul has described his own struggles with sin and his relationship with sin, and it's like he's crying out, who will save me from this body of death? And verse 25, I think in that verse says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. And then chapter 8 is this. It's like all the clouds are gone. All the blackness is gone. It's just pure light and power reigning through. And now it starts talking about that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus you know, in Christ Jesus, there is no longer any condemnation. And it talks about the Holy Spirit. Because what Romans does is it wants to take you to a place to show you how powerful the pull of sin is, how big the gravitation of sin is, how serious sin is, and then take you to chapter 8 where it says, and yet God has provided someone greater and stronger. And who is the one who's greater and stronger? Well, and the Holy Spirit who's taken up residence in us. Because chapter 8 of Romans is all about the Holy Spirit. And how when we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we indeed have been freed, even from the unbelievable power and corruption of sin. All right, how does sin manipulate and pervert the law of God? Again, verses 4 and 5, what does it say? It told us in this chapter, verses 4 and 5, that we were made to die to the law. Wasn't that interesting? And that it also tells us in chapter 5 that the law, when it was presented to us, actually energized our body, the members of our body, to do what? To bear fruit for
death.
This is a terrible enemy that the war is waged against. So we've got this idea here. You look at the law of chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now in verse 7 it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, does the law of God actually promote and contribute to sin?
Not if it's kept properly.
Does the law of God actually promote sin?
No.
It just reveals
that. And anywhere in the law of God does it say, oh, and by the way, you should sin more?
No.
No. What promotes sin?
The flesh,
which is the sinful nature. What promotes sin? Sin. That's kind of an odd answer, isn't it? What is sin? Sin is at its very nature rebellion and selfishness. Is rebellion and selfishness self-perpetuating? Frighteningly so. You think politicians are self-perpetuating? And they are. The day after you win an election, what is your goal? To win the next election, to maintain power. But it's got nothing on sin. Do you notice the way that sin is described here? It's almost personified. Like sin in and of itself is a living being. That's a picture I keep getting of this here. And yet, where does sin originate and come from? From my own rebelliousness and from my own selfishness. But it seems to have a life of its own. At least that's the way it's described here. Sin is the enemy. But if I am the root of sin, then who's the enemy? I'm the enemy of my own soul. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, is it God's fault? By the way, when Adam says, the woman you gave me, you notice a little sideways digging there.
How does he know that? Where was he?
Well, God must have told him. All of a sudden, she was there, and she said, God gave me to you. True enough. You may have heard on the news that the president and the prophet of the Mormon church died yesterday. No, but the Mormon church always teaches the most interesting thing about sin, because they don't have the same view of sin that we have. When Adam fell, he fell up, is what the Mormons say. When was the last time you fell up? There's a very positive effect of sin is what they teach, because Adam, as created by God in Mormon theology, was given Eve so that he could become his own God and she could become the goddess, and that they would populate their own world with their own spirit children. Adam wisely chose to join Eve in her sin so that he didn't lose his spirit wife.
Really?
He fell up.
Oh my.
If you really do want to have a little listen to Mr. Moeller's briefing from this morning, because he talks a little bit about Mormon theology, and it's way stranger than you ever thought. And this has been the way it has been for a very long time. The Mormons are pushing right now, their people saying, don't get caught up in this evangelicalism. Remember to hold true to Mormon beliefs. But there's this idea, is the law sin? Does, at any point, can you blame God for the problem of human sin and the effect and the impact and the corruption of sin? No, God is the standard of righteousness. He can't be found unrighteous. But here's the point. Sin is so self-absorbing. Like, look at the rest of verse 7. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Have you ever noticed that sin is self-absorbing? It's certainly self-serving. But more than that, sin is self-justifying. Our morals in this world, what was considered morality 100 years ago and what is considered morality today, is this the same world? It has been so turned upside down that you're wondering what's going on. But sin is so self-absorbing that it can justify everything it wants to do. So if you want to marry your dog, that's coming. Believe it or not, since dogs are people. If you want to, you know, and they'll justify it somehow. Why? Because it is the wonder of self-expression. It makes the person who wants to marry livestock feel good about themselves. Self-justification. By the way, this is not a biblical statement. To thine own self be true. That is printed on more motto boards, coffee mugs, plaques on walls. To thine own self be true. That is Mr. Shakespeare from Hamlet. This is Polonius speaking to Ophelia. And he says, after Hamlet has been trying to deceive Ophelia, he says, you know what? All you need to do is be true to yourself. And then you will treat everyone properly as well around you. In other words, does man have a problem with sin? We only have a problem with not being true to ourselves. That would be probably considered one of the highest levels of morality in today's society. To your own self, be true. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. That's what should always come after that. But there's this sense here in which people left to their own devices will always figure out a way to justify their sins. If you talk to people where you're confronting them about what they're doing and they have some of the most bizarre and unbelievable justifications why it's okay what they're doing? By the way, now you need to understand righteousness in the backdrop of that type of selfish unrighteousness. If that is the reality that man will always justify his sinfulness, how can we ever personally defeat sin? And the answer is, we can't. The only ones who are righteous, but now a righteousness from God, apart from human effort or apart from the law, has been manifested, has been revealed. Anyway, what's the point here? It says, you know, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about, and is it interesting that he chooses coveting? Of the Ten Commandments, which one is coveting? Last one. What is coveting? Coveting is a desire. It's an internal driver. It's not so much a tangible action, but it's a thought process that says what? I want. They have, I want. Therefore, I will justify taking what they have. Why? Because I, to thine own self be true. What's that? Well, absolutely. Inasmuch as Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent, the next chapter of Genesis, what happens? Two brothers bring their offerings before the Lord. Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's offering is not accepted. What does Cain do? He looks at his brother and he covets. I want what you have. Isn't it fascinating? The Lord speaks to Cain and says, you little thundercloud face. I mean, that's a bit vernacular, but it's close enough. Why the black, grumbly face, Cain? If you do what is right, will not your offering be accepted as well? But what's Cain going to do? He's going to eliminate the competition. That, you know, then God has to say is as good because it's the only one. I'm reading into that, but you see the problem here.
The James says, what creates war?
The desires within you. Apps, quarrels, and all kinds of stuff. Isn't it funny that here, what does Paul use for an example? Coveting. He doesn't use stealing. He doesn't use murdering. He doesn't use bearing false witness. All things that we can tangibly say, that's an action. He talks about an attitude here. Because where does sin start? In the selfish desires of human beings. And basically, when you covet, what are you saying to God? You got it wrong. Because what they have should be mine. In all of these things, there's a rebellious aspect against God. You're blaming him, you're blaming him, you're blaming him. And what are you doing? You're now doing what you want, because what you want and what satisfies you is the highest good and the best of all. That is the great lie of sin. But can you see now how sin self-perpetuates? It can justify itself always in the most bizarre manners possible. And it always blames God, and it's always in rebellion against God. So it's always perverting what is good and twisting it to what it thinks will be in its own favor, manipulating it. Anyway, what do we got here? You shall not covet. He says, I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. But what's the problem? Once he knows about coveting, coveting energizes. Now, is that God's fault? Is it not a holy, righteous, and good law that says you should not covet? Absolutely. Where's the problem? Is the problem with the intention of God? No, the problem is in the heart of the rebel and the self-absorbed one. But sin, taking opportunity. Now, that's a nifty word. Everybody got opportunity there in verse 8?
Occasion.
That is a rarely used military word, which means the base of operations. This is home base, and from here we attack. Sin, taking the home base advantage of the commandment, you see where it's manipulating now? You see where it's perverting now? Produced in me what? Coveting of every kind. Back to the question. If we encourage morality to the unredeemed, are we actually going to produce a moral society? What is the problem? Is morality in and of itself bad? No, because good is good and right is right. But the nature of humankind is what? When you are presented with truth, what do? You not only reject truth and try to get around truth, but you also try to suppress truth. This is Romans chapter 1. How wretched is mankind? How glorious is salvation? This is why, you know, you're going through this and it's like it's getting heavier and more depressing and more miserable. You're getting through chapter 7. My word, you're with Paul saying, who will rescue me from this body of death? But then the trumpets sound and the voice cries forth, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, and there's no condemnation in Christ. Whoa, talk about, you know, dropping you to the lowest low on the roller coaster and then screaming you up to the highest height. What's the problem here? The problem here is that you cannot defeat an enemy by simply advocating morality. Because human beings are so sinful that the presentation of truth causes them to become even more wicked. In other words, who then can intervene in the life of a sinner and reconcile them to a holy God?
Only Christ.
Only Christ. Absolutely. Okay, no amount of law observance can overcome sin. Look at verse 9. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, and here's that same little word again, taking the opportunity, using the commandment as the base of operations, as the starting point for the attack, deceived me. And through it, through what? Through the commandment, killed me. Over and over again, the Spirit, through Paul, is trying to get us to understand the gravity of the problem of sin. To the point where we will never again allow somebody to say, you know what, as long as we get society to behave itself, that's better than if it doesn't behave itself. Well, yes, it is, but that does nothing. You have treated a symptom. You have not treated the problem at all. And what happens? Okay, now I'm picking on some things here. I realize that. But there has been such a shift in the thinking of what the gospel is and the thinking of what missions is. And nowadays, the gospel has basically become reaching out in the love of Christ without using the name of Christ or declaring the gospel. It has been, we need to resolve the problems of this world. Well, folks, who reverses the curse? Does the church reverse the curse? No way. Does that mean that the church is not supposed to act in compassion? No, the church should be a compassionate, the love of Christ should be shown. But the love of Christ should be shown at the same time as the person of Christ is declared. And the gospel is declared. And the world is called to repentance. And we are told that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Because if we're going around the world and digging wells, and there's nothing wrong with digging wells with water, but if we just give them water and we don't talk to them about the issues and the realities of the problems of sin, are they going to be better people because they got water? No, they'll be less thirsty.
Maybe cleaner.
I mean, physically cleaner, yeah. But the problem is what? In fact, what we have done to them is we have said, as long as you are happy now, we have done our job. There was a time when no one would ever think of reaching out in the name of Christ without naming Christ. There was a time when people went in and preached the gospel. Now, Jesus did wonderful things in his 3.5-year ministry. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons, he demonstrated his authority over nature, he showed himself to be the sovereign God. But did he also say to people, come to me? You know, you read Mark's gospel, what is Jesus' original message? Repent, 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 repent. He goes around preaching repentance. I don't think he ever dropped the message of repentance. Come to me. Why? Because I am the one who can save you. I am the one who can give you life. I am the one who can reconcile you to a holy God. We have a problem nowadays where we have said, well, you know what it is? It's because people know that if you go and you proclaim the person of Christ, you get a lot of people angry at you. But if you go just reaching out in the love of Christ and never naming Christ, it's amazing how people will take everything you want to give. And you say, I'm being successful. Yeah, but you don't reverse the curse. That's what I keep saying. We do want to reach out in love and help people. That is a good Christian thing. That is honoring Christ. But to honor Christ, you also have to proclaim Christ. No other way around that. Anyway, what do we got here? We have, I once was alive apart from the law. Where do you think Paul is talking about here? Is this old Paul or young Paul? I would say this is probably young Paul. You're alive apart from the law. That's the sense of knowing the direct command of God. I think the law here, capital L, Word of God, Old Testament. But does that mean that there was no sin? Did ignorance keep you from sinning? Isn't it fascinating how societies where the Word of God has never been proclaimed both have a conscience and a moral standard? No, they're both corrupted. But yet, if you want to see whether or not people understand right from wrong, do something to a three-year-old that they don't like and listen to them say, that's not fair. You hurt me. And you're going, oh, you understand there's a difference between right and wrong. Yeah, that was wrong. If you do it to your sister, it's not wrong. But if I do it to you, it's wrong. And you're going, wow. But in this case, he's saying, you know, there was a time when he was in ignorance. He didn't know the law, but does that mean at that point in time that he was innocent? No. Sadly, we're born sinners. You know, there's things we inherit from our parents. Well, from Adam, we inherited sin nature. That's why Christ is the second Adam. He straightens things out again. But I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, well, my moral reasonableness and my basic goodness and my humanistic righteousness saw that this was a good thing. And you know what? I became educated and enlightened, and I started doing good. The problem with a sinner is that even when a sinner is confronted by truth, what happens? They think they become better sinners. More skilled at justifications. More skilled at getting around things. This is the frightening problem. We need not to preach morality, though we want morality. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Clear standards of what is right and what is wrong. What is God-honoring, what is not God-honoring. What is truth, what is falsehood. We want to be black and white clear on that. But that in and of itself will never transform our families, and our marriages, and our neighborhoods, and our businesses, and our communities. Why? Because the gravity of sin is far greater than telling sinners to behave themselves. Sin became alive. When the commandment came, it's like, poof, you know, nothing grew in the field, and now it's 12 feet high. Sin came alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, in other words, why does God give us commands? To unfairly restrict us? To kill our fun? Why do sinners think that only sin is fun? If it's so much fun, why do you have to blitz your brain and block everything out so that for the next 12 years you can't remember what you did, but you say, that was fun? Why is it that 19-year-olds, when they turn 19, think, I got to go and get drunk because that's fun? And you look at them and you go, I don't know about you, but I'm stupid enough when I'm sober. The last thing I want to get is less in control than I am now. I can do such damage to myself when I'm in my right mind, if it's right. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. Why? Because of the gravity of sin. For sin, again, using the commandment like a beachhead. It's like, you know, when the Allies came in on D-Day at Normandy, and they've got to establish a base of operations. This is where they're going to attack and win the battle from. Sin, taking a beachhead on the commandment, the pure and holy and right and excellent Word of God, deceived me. Now, that I understand. I was thinking to myself the other day, I don't know if there's ever been as much deception as there is in this society. Given all of the communication, all of the education, all of the documentaries, all of the nonsense, how do you even begin to sort through all of the deception unless God has given you the mind of Christ? Without the mind of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and new life, how do you even begin to sort through this nonsense? Look at what's going on right now in the entertainment world, where all of these accusations about all of these terrible abuses are coming out. Well, in all honesty, what did you expect? This is an industry that has made billions of dollars promoting what?
Sin
and grotesque, ugly behavior, and people pay money to go and watch grotesque, ugly behavior. They sing songs. It's all about this. And now, you know what? They're actually doing it.
And you've got all the sinners picking up stones ready to throw them at the other sinners.
Good grief. This is my one big stone fight coming somewhere here. Everybody chucking at everybody else. Well, absolutely. It deceived me, and through the commandment, it killed me. Now, again, we stop here for a second. How do you defeat an enemy like this? And the answer is, you don't. But there is one who does. Now you understand why the gospel is such a big deal. Because how can a holy God reconcile people like this to himself? You need someone who is more powerful than the power of sin. That's Christ. I don't know what your experience has been, and I'm not a big fan of comparing experiences, but the Lord brought me to himself about 40 years ago now. You know, I'm still trying to get out of some of the deceptions that held me 20 years ago, and some of the deceptions that have still ensnared me even though I'm in Christ, and that I spend a lot of my life going, is that true or is that nothing but a lie? And one of the things I'm looking forward to when I leave this world and go into the presence of the Lord is to leave all the deception behind and all the ridiculousness of sin that wants to believe all those deceptions. That's going to be a fascinating thing. When no longer is there any deception and no longer is there any desire to sin, and when the righteousness and the glory of God does not cause us to try to manipulate and be selfish, but rather causes us to fall on our knees and be thankful and glorify God. Anyway, last two verses. So then, the law is holy. Remember, this kind of started off by saying, what shall we say? Is the law sin? The answer is no. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why can you use all of those wonderful adjectives? Because the law is from God. It is God's word. It is God's truth. It is God's revelation of what his character is. Therefore, the association with God makes it have the same attributes as God himself has. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? In other words, is it God's fault? Megenoito. Yeah, just keep throwing that phrase down. Rather, it was sin, in order that it may be shown to be sin. I don't know how many people I've talked to who say, you know what, I really don't have a sin problem. I just make a few mistakes here or there, and I learn from my mistakes, and I get better. It was that sin may be shown to be sin. How? By the way, the sovereign, righteous, holy God has said, sin results in death. May be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. Now, the law is good. And sin is so powerful that it tries to manipulate and pervert the law. And to some extent it can until God says, enough, no more. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Why do we even have to define it that way? Why do we need to believe that sin is utterly sinful? It is the most devastating, destructive, deceptive, disruptive force in the universe. And yet people go, I don't have a big sin problem. By the way, Paul is talking to the Jews here, who to this day still don't think they have that big a sin problem. Quite frightening. You try to witness to a Jew, and they go, well, you're a Gentile, you know, you're a pagan. You need Christ. I've got Judaism. Do you not understand that sin is utterly sinful? Evil, corrupting, destructive, disruptive. It causes death, first physical death, then judgment, then eternal death, which is not annihilation, by the way. Something my wife and I talk about every once in a while. It's interesting when you talk about those who are, you know, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Somehow I think people got the idea that this is people who now recognize that they were sinful and they're remorseful. That's why they've got wailing and gnashing of teeth. When do you gnash your teeth? Not when you're remorseful. When you're angry. And even in the reality of knowing judgment is coming, they're still mad. That's frightening, isn't it? But that tells you about the gravity of sin. Now, realistically, if we read this properly, we should start at chapter 6 and read all the way through to chapter 8. The problem is that most of our peanut brains just can't handle that much material. And I put myself in that category. I am the peanut of all peanut brains. I'm good for an hour of focus, and after that, I'm pretty much gone. To work your way and to consider carefully all the verses from chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of chapter 8, but really you should do that to get the effect that you have here. Because as you start to see the darkness of sin, it's like the lights are going out and it's getting worse and it's getting worse and it's getting worse, and who's going to deliver me? And boom! Here is the person of Jesus. Here is the work of Jesus. Here is the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus can tell his disciples in John's gospel that it's better for me to go. I mean, they must have all sitting there going, that can't be. It's not better if you go. But there's one who's going to indwell you. I mean, everything Jesus did, he did together with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of an interesting thought if you think about it that way. And now the Holy Spirit indwells us. Greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. Yeah. So we continue on next week at chapter 7, verse 14.